appreciate Michael's songs, particularly that one. If you think about what's happened this week, if you think of what happened last Tuesday with the tornadoes that were in Tennessee, my home state, and the devastation that came to those people, and in particular to some families, those who are members of the body of Christ, a young man, a young woman, and a little baby, and others who were taken in that storm. What's going on at the Lord's church in those places at this day must be very, very difficult. Must be hard for them now to assemble when last Sunday they were taking the Lord's Supper together, and this Sunday they're not together anymore. The preacher who's getting up to preach, Randy Pitts, lost his daughter Erin and son-in-law and grandchild. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I cannot even imagine how horrible and devastating that would be. And so that song, Michael, is really good. When you think about the storms that we're facing at this time, whether it's a literal storm or whether it's a mental storm or a spiritual storm, there's something that's really destroying you, at least that's the way you see it now. To know that there is a rainbow in the cloud, that there will be the sun coming up again. Because one day, as the sun did come up again 2,000 years ago, he will come back again, and he will make all things right. There will be that final justice when all evil is judged, and those who've sought to be righteous will be judged. And then we will be with God where there will be no pain or sickness or storms or sorrows or death or any of that stuff. It's fitting that as the winter comes to an end and we can now look out and see the beautiful sunshine and blue skies, that that's just a way of describing how it is spiritually in our lives. That we go through those storms and then all of a sudden, if we'll be faithful, we'll endure to the end. We'll receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It's good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. At the 9 o'clock hour, if you received the lesson, I read 9 verses with you. We will not take time to read all those verses again, but I read to you those verses because of some questions that were asked of me, both online and in person. And there are people here who ask those questions. And I would like for you to consider my answer, and instead of just giving it to you privately, I will give it to you publicly. Because I think it's necessary for all of us to be able to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that's within us. And do it with meekness, and do it with fear as we stand before God. James 3 and in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. I will stand before my God, and I'm going to give an account for the things that I teach both privately and publicly. And if you ask me a question as to what I believe, I don't have to answer for the congregation. This is what we believe. Each man must have his own faith. Each man draws his own faith by his own study of the Scriptures. I have my faith, and my faith says what I'm about to say. I'm going to reveal to you what I believe when asked the question, why don't you use instrumental music? Stop and think about the first century. In the first century, the Jews had their synagogues. That was their places of worship. If you do any study of history, you go back and read the secular writings of that time and place. The Jews did not use instrumental music in their synagogues. But that's not why we don't use it. What we're doing here is trying to be New Testament Christians. We're trying to follow what we read in our Bibles. At the 9 o'clock hour, I read to you all the verses I know in the Bible on music. Some have said, well, you obviously at the Church of Christ here where you are, you don't believe in music. And I'm going, do you understand what that even is? In Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, the Bible says to sing and make music, melody is the word music, in your heart to the Lord. We make music, and we make music in our hearts to the Lord. In the first century church, if you can just picture that, if you can, because that's what we're trying to emulate. Not that they were perfect people, but there was a perfect church because the Lord drew the blueprints. And He tells us to imitate them. He tells us to emulate those which things He approved of, and what He approved of is what we read in our New Testaments. Men have come along and they have taken what God said and they've begun to add to or subtract from God's Word. Do you know what the Bible says about that? Adding to and taking from God's Word? There are places in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Revelation, and many passages in the New Testament epistles that warn you in a very strong and powerful way not to go beyond the things that are written, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Not to go beyond the things that are taught in Scripture, 2 John, verse 9. Not to add to or take from the Word of God, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And many other verses we could read that simply say, I must be taken whatever I want to believe and make it conform to what God teaches. I read in the Scriptures those 9 verses, and each one as you have in your outline. If you received one, I hope that you did. You can just look on the very first page and you can see the 9 verses, and that's all that God has to say concerning music in the New Testament church. That's all we got. And the question is going to be, am I going to be content with what God said? That's important that you consider that. So the title to my sermon is simply is Why We Sing to God, and if the outline would actually have in parentheses, and not play, as we come to worship God. What do we say about that? You know, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, the Bible tells us in the talking about things that they were doing under the old law, that he says that, see that you make all things according to the pattern that was taught in the mount. When it came to putting things together, whether it be the tabernacle, the temple, the worship of Israel in the old covenant, God had a pattern. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 were told by their own dad and by Moses himself, their uncle, here's the kind of fire that you're to use in a sacrifice. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, come along and offer a strange fire unto God. God took that seriously, and you know what He did? If you don't know what He did, you need to go back and read Leviticus 10, because it says, He sent fire down from heaven and killed them on the spot. They had just got started being high priest or priest unto God. And they offered a strange fire to God. They began to add to what God said, and God said, no, you can't do that. We must take seriously when God gives us a command that we pay attention to what He's saying. Because if we don't, there's going to be consequences. Whether it's in this life, like Nadab and Abihu suffered, or whether it's on the day of judgment, which would be far worse. When Jesus says to us, depart from me, I do not know you, into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And that's what He says in Matthew 25. And so it's important for us to go back and say, what does the Bible, the New Testament, teach us as Christians of the first century to practice when we come together to assemble to worship God? What is the pattern? If I were to bring up the subject of the pattern of baptism, you know the word baptize or baptism or baptized, those three words together are found 76 times in the New Testament. 76 times we can read about baptism in the New Testament. What you do, if you want to understand how God puts a pattern together, and the pattern simply is all that God said on any particular subject. You take the sum total. If people want to take John 3:16 and say, there's the plan of salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes Him, never been. That's not the pattern of New Testament salvation. The pattern is you got to read everything on faith, you got to read everything on repentance, you got to read everything on confession, you got to read everything on baptism, and you got to read everything on obeying all that God has commanded you. Everything in the New Testament is part of the pattern that we have to be saved and go to heaven. When we talk about just the subject of baptism, I can read you in Acts 10:48 that He commands you to be baptized. He commands it. He tells us to be buried and to be buried in water, not gasoline or anything else. He tells us in order to be baptized, we must do it in the authority or by the name of the Lord or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you want to put it, depending on the verse you want to read. And he tells us to do that is to receive the remission of sins or the washing away of sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. We can then look and see that what baptism does is it puts on Christ. If you want to wear the name of Christ, you're baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. And then he says in 1 Peter 3:21, that like figures whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, it adds us to the body of Christ. I can look at all those verses on baptism, draw a conclusion, put it all together, add it up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, put a line down, draw a conclusion. That's what God said. That's the pattern that he has on baptism. When it comes to music itself, the nine verses that I read to you at the 9 o'clock hour that I want to put on the board again for you to see, as we go through that list, you can see, I just quoted it right out of the Bible, he says they sung a hymn, Jesus and the apostles sung a hymn. In Acts 16, the apostles of Paul and Silas, they were in the prison and they were praying and singing hymns unto God. We see in Romans 15 and verse 9, they were again singing hymns. In Ephesians chapter, or 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15, we were talking about when you sing with the Spirit and you sing with the understanding also. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, the Bible tells us that we sing in our hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and in verse 16, it tells us to let the Word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12. And again, in the midst of the assembly, we sing praises together. Hebrews 13, 15, in the assembly, in the great assembly, with the fruit of our lips, we offer sacrifices of praise to God. And finally, in James 5 and in verse 13, if any man is cheerful, let him sing psalms. I have just read to you all that Jesus said to New Testament Christians to do when they come together or when they are together in the worship of God in music. That's it. That's all there is. What's interesting is to go back in time and begin to look at church history. That was my major in college, was church history. I loved it, and I still read just lots and lots of books on history and church history in particular. And you go back and I bought an 8-volume set in college called Philip Schaff's, it's called The History of the Christian Church. And I've read all 8 volumes, and they're each about that thick. And I'm not bragging on that, I'm just simply saying that was my passion. You read maybe mechanic stuff or whatever it might be. I like to read church history. And to read that stuff, you look at it and you begin to find quotes from things that just kind of stun you. That's the things that you didn't maybe think about before. Do you realize as you go back and read some of those books, what they say about music in the first century? Do you know that people who are very prominent denominationalists who believe very strongly in instrumental music and being it okay, they have written books about the history of the church, and everyone that I've been able to find and locate all say in the first century church there were no mechanical instruments of music. There just weren't. They look for them. They would be glad to point them out because they worship with them themselves. But they point out, because they're accurate historians, that in the first century church, we have no record of the first century church doing anything but a cappella music. That means singing without instruments. Frederick Lewis Ritter made the statement in his book, History of the Music from the Christian Era to the Present Time. We have no real knowledge of the exact character of the music which formed part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregations. It was, however, purely vocal. Interesting. Theodore Finney made the statement in his book, A History of Music, the early Christians refused to have anything to do with instrumental music which they might have inherited from the ancient world. Interesting. Augustine, who was a well-known man in the Catholic faith in the 4th century A.D., he made the statement, and this is the 4th century, by the way, he made the statement, according to Ernest Haydn, that the pipe, tabret, and harp were associated so intimately with sensuous heathen cults. It is easy to understand the prejudice against their use in the Christian worship. They would not use instrumental, and now Augustine himself in the 4th century, he was probably the most prominent scholar in the Catholic Church over the first two millenniums. He is still quoted prolifically, and he said that they would not use it even in the 4th century. Thomas Aquinas, many, many years later, in fact, an entire millennium later, made the statement, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." That means to go back to the Old Testament. The idea that we're looking at these men who are both in the early Christian era as well as the early church that began to form itself into the Catholic faith, they would say without any hesitation, it wasn't until the 7th century, actually, that a pope named Vitalian introduced the pipe organ into the church, and it was chaos. It began to divide churches. It began to rupture many of those churches, and there was a lot of churches that were pro-instrument and non-instrument. And eventually so caused a division that by the 12th century, the Catholic Church split into the Roman Catholic Church and to the Greek Orthodox Church. Do you know that to this very day, the Greek Orthodox Church will not have instrumental music in their assemblies? Not even to this day. The Roman Catholic Church reluctantly accepted it in the 7th century, and even then, up until Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, they were still fighting against it, saying that it was wrong. And so that just kind of gives you a little bit that most people don't think about. When they come into our assemblies and they don't hear instrumental music and they begin to say, "What's wrong with you people?" I want you to know that in the course of history itself, instrumental music is a very, very short history of acceptance. And I'm going to show you that even further as we keep going. In the Greek church, as I said a moment ago, they do not worship with instrumental music even to this day. But if you want to go to the denominations and look at a man such as Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church, one of the first, if not the first, Protestant denomination church in the world. Didn't come along until about the 15th century when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church and challenged the Pope with 95 propositions to argue against the sale of indulgences and other things that he thought were leading the church into apostasy. Martin Luther, because of his great teachings and his prolific connections with the common people, He didn't start a church, by the way. When he died, he didn't even know anything such thing as a Lutheran church existed. Did you know that? The Lutheran church was started after they buried him in the ground. People were following him, and he even made the statement, "Let no man follow and use my name. I am but a bag of ashes. I am not worth anybody wearing my name." It's too bad that people didn't listen to that. The Bible does teach, though, if you read the McGlintock and Strong Encyclopedia, Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "Music is an endowment and a gift of God, not a gift of men. I place music next to theology and give it the highest praise. The organ in the worship is an ensign of Baal." You know who Baal is. Baal's a false god. As an ensign fair we lifted up today, well, that's just talking about it's an ensign to God. It's the banner of Baal. And he would not and did not ever use instrumental music in his worship to God. So that shows you that the Catholic faith, which Martin Luther was a Catholic priest until the day he died, he would not even accept instrumental music in his day. That leads to John Calvin. John Calvin, who helped to start the Presbyterian Church, made the statement, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." In other words, John Calvin himself, a great teacher in his day, would say, "I do not worship with instrumental music, and I would not." John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, in his book Clark's Commentary, Adam Clark, by the way, has one of the most prolific commentaries that's been used over the course of time since the 1700s. Adam Clark was a Methodist, and he was a dear, good friend of John Wesley. John Wesley and his brother Charles started the Methodist Church in 1739. And they are known, in fact, Charles Wesley wrote over 5,000 hymns, many hymns that are even in our hymnals. And if you go back and think about that, they wrote all those hymns and they did all that worshiping, and yet in the 1700s, the Methodist Church would say this, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." It's pretty pointed. That's pretty plain. Do you think the Methodist in the Wesley's day would use instrumental music? Not on your life. They didn't mind it being in the assembly as long as you couldn't see it or hear it. When you think of Adam Clark, who was Wesley's friend and wrote one of the most prolific commentaries of the Bible, made the statement, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Makes me feel a little bit better that there are people who've gone in days past who believe the same way that I do along this line. When you think of Charles Spurgeon, and I have read I don't know how many sermons of Charles Spurgeon. At 19 years of age, do you know that he started preaching in London? This place called the London Tabernacle, later became known as the London Tabernacle. He made it famous. But he began to preach. He was so gifted in his preaching. At 19 years of age, thousands of people every Sunday would come listen to him preach. He would preach that, and then they had to end up building a bigger building, then a bigger building. And by the time that he got through, when he was probably in his 20s, 25, late 20s, early 30s, they built this huge place in London that would house between 10 to 12,000 people. And they would have two assemblies every Sunday. He would preach to over 20,000 people every Sunday. And it was the largest, I mean, you talk about a mega church. It was a huge church. And he was the most prominent Baptist preacher in the world. He's probably more quoted and probably even more famous than Billy Graham, who was a Baptist. And it's interesting, as you read Charles Spurgeon's sermons, he would get up and he would have several stenographers sitting in the audience that would take every word down. They would just be shorthand. They would take all of his sermons down. And then during the course of the week, they would publish them. He has 49 volumes of sermons. And I've read quite a few of them, not all of them, obviously, but I've read some. But it's interesting, as you go back and look at some of those sermons, here's one of the quotes I found. "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. In these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. Sing to Him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice." That was in the 1800s. As time went on, then there began not only the Reformation movement, there became those who came over from the old world into the new world, and they started what is known as the Restoration movement. The Restoration movement began somewhere around the 1800, and shortly even a little bit earlier than that, 1800 and thereafter. And so for the first 50 years, do you know that the Lord's Church was the fastest growing, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing church in America, by far. It was growing by leaps and bounds. It just swept across from the East Coast all the way into the Midwest Plains. And in its growth, people did not use instrumental music. They were going back. In fact, their phrase was, back to the Bible. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Let's just go back and find it. So people were leaving those denominations and coming into the church. Men like L.L. Pinkerton, though, began to promote the idea that, hey, what's wrong with the instrument? They wanted to be like the nations or the denominations around them. L.L. Pinkerton in Midway, Kentucky. I've been to this place. I've seen this organ that was placed there. He put this organ in there, and he said, we're going to use it. And it went against the grain of everybody who was in the church at that time. And he made the statement, in fact, in the American Christian Review, which he was one of the editors of, "So far as known to me, I am the only preacher in Kentucky of our brotherhood who has publicly advocated the propriety of employing instrumental music in some churches. And the church in Midway is the only church that has yet made a decided effort to introduce it." In other words, when they brought it in, they did it under the grounds of expediency. We use it because it's just an expedient way to sing better. Well, you can't call an expedient if what it's supposed to do is aid and help, what it is doing is dividing. Churches began to divide right and left. And over the next 50 years, between 1850 and 1900, the church began to split. And that split just turned into something very, very ugly. And it turned into things between the Church of Christ and the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ and other religions like that. And so one took off and used the instrument, and the other decided not to do that. Now, what I want to say in my closing thoughts this morning is, I want to just simply, I showed you a little bit of history now. I want to go back and just give the arguments that have been given to me and many others over the years. I'm going to pick out four in particular. These are the four that I think are the most used as far as they're asking my questions about it. The idea that they say, well, the silence of the Scriptures, or the use of the Old Testament, or God used instruments in heaven, or the word solo, the Greek word solo itself implies that there is an instrument. Those are the four arguments that have normally been made along this line. If I could just take them one at a time, just briefly. I don't have time. That's why I gave you the outline. I want you to go home, and if you can, give some thought to this. If you want to learn more about this subject, to go home and study it. Give thought to it. Pray about it and see what the Bible has to say about it. I'm giving you just what my faith is. What's yours? You have to draw your own conclusion as to what you think the Bible says about this. In endorsing the use of instrumental music, men have made statements like, God didn't say we couldn't use the instrument, therefore it is justified. God didn't say it. In other words, they're basing it on the silence of God. God is silent about it, so therefore we are at liberty to use it. I want you to think about back during the Reformation movement that I was showing you a while ago with Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of those other Reformationists. Do you know that there was a split in that Reformation movement? Philip Melanchthon was a man who made the statement that we cannot do anything unless God specifically said it. Whereas men like Martin Luther and John Calvin made the statement we can do things without, if God didn't say not to, then we can include it, which is interesting because they left the instrument out. But those two thoughts, those trains of thought, are where we all end up. You're going to either say, when God specified something, that's it. Or you're going to say, well, God gives us wiggle room because He didn't say we couldn't do these things, so therefore they're permissible and we can do them. The reason this particular church under this particular eldership does not use instrumental music is because we've chosen the route that says, if God specifies something, that's all there is. There ain't no more. We've used the illustration for years concerning Noah's ark. God said, build an ark of gopher wood. Build it this long, this wide, this tall. Adam comes along and Moses, he was related to him. No, Noah, he was related to him too. Maybe it was Paul who built the ark. But when we look at the story of Noah and the ark, Noah did all that God commanded him, the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 8. He did all that God commanded. What does that mean? It means he built the ark, guess what? Out of what kind of wood? He'd had to come to Minnesota to get it. It was called gopher wood. And he built it about 450 yards. He built it about 75 yards wide. He built it about 45 feet high. That was feet, not yards. When you put all that together, you can realize what he did, how specific God was about that. One door, one window, that's all that God said. If Noah had come along, the kids are going to really get on me about this. If Noah decided he was going to put two windows in because he wanted a sunroom during the days when the water was going down, or that he decided he wanted to build it a little bit longer to add a little extra for his wife and himself to have an extra bedroom, he'd have been in trouble, wouldn't he? Would that ark have floated? Certainly not. It would have gone down with everybody else. He needed to be so specific because God was specific. When we think about that idea of the silence of God, I want you to know that today, as I'm speaking at this very moment, over in my home, over Maple Grove and a little bit north in Dayton, I got received in the mail this week at the church building here, this particular flyer. And this church over in Dayton at this moment is doing this very thing. They got this guy standing there, and he's a special guest comedian named Darren Striblow. And he's putting on a comedy act in their worship services. And they're doing face paintings with the kids. I guess it's with the kids. And he's doing some other things. They're doing some other things there. They're calling it Fun Day Sunday, and that's their worship, both at 9 and at 10:30. Our services are at 9 and 10:30. You don't see, I didn't mean to be a comedian a while ago. Moses and the ark. But the idea is that when you see what we're trying to do, we're trying to worship God in spirit and in what? And in truth. We're trying to do it as God directed us. All I can read in my Bible is what we have seen thus far in our assemblies. The taking of the Lord's Supper, praying, preaching, the contribution, and singing. That's all I can find anywhere in the New Testament that the first century church did when they assembled together. I can't find anything else. I can't find any trying to that dangle the worm out in front of you to get the fish to bite, in other words, to draw you in by fun day Sunday experiments. God said the power of the gospel, the God's power was in the gospel, to preach the gospel, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unto Him, to pray, to give. Not that stuff. This is carnal stuff, and this is the carnal. The old saying is, if you try to draw them in with the chicken and the ice cream, they'll soon be as cold as the ice cream and dead as the chicken. And that is the truth. That's exactly what happens when we try to make appeals of the world to draw people in order to worship God. We're not a social gospel church here. We want you to know that what this is wrong. This making an appeal to the things of the flesh. Why can't we do that? Why shouldn't we do that? Why? Why shouldn't we do that? Because God has spoken the five things that He says that He will allow, and we cannot do beyond that. To do that is the anathema of God, according to Galatians chapter 1. We're making a new gospel. The silence of the Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Write the checklist down. A male of the first year, you may take it with the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Let's just take that one verse and let me ask you, what do you think God would accept on the Passover? If the silence of God is, He didn't say, I can't, then look what they could do. When it comes to the lamb, He says there's a lamb and it must be a male and it must be of 1 year and so forth. The lamb, I can't turn around and say, He didn't say I can't use a cow, horse, or camel. He didn't say in the point of, He says, bring this lamb that's unblemished, that it has mange or one eye or one tail. He didn't say when it says on the 14th day of the same month to kill it at twilight, that I can come along and I can do it any day of the month and I can do it any time of the day. I do not have that liberty when God specifies that excludes everything else. Did you hear me? When God specifies, He excludes everything else. I'll give you an illustration in the outline that I gave you. If I give my son a $20 bill and tell him to go down and get some bread, milk, juice, and it comes to about $8, and I give him a $20 bill and he comes back and he's got bread, milk and juice, and he gives me $4 and change. I'm not going to be a happy dad. Because then he says, you know, I bought some baseball cards too. And I said, I didn't give you authority for that. He says, but you didn't say not to. I'm going, you got me there, son. What can I say? Now I can say, it's coming out of your allowance for the next 6 months. That's about all the allowance I gave him. So the silence of God is specific. The silence of God says this and no more. When God speaks, that's all there is, there ain't no more. We need to understand that. You cannot play upon the silence of God. The silence of God is deafening. When He says in Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your heart to the Lord. He said, in no certain terms, you speak, you don't meditate and hum and whistle. You use spiritual songs. He didn't say I can use rock and roll, which they're using anymore. He didn't say that you can play. He said sing. Make melody. He didn't say you can use sounding brass and clanging cymbals. He says to do it in your heart, not on instruments of music. And He says to the Lord. He didn't say to animals or anything else. The idea that we're looking at this passage is an amazing thing, that men have taken it and expanded on it, added to it, in order to incite bigger crowds, hang on to the youth. There's all kinds of reasons why they use this, but it's not in the Scriptures. I'm going to stand before my God and I'm going to give an answer. The silence of God is deafening. You believe that already in your everyday life when you deal with your children or anybody else. The Old Testament Israelites used them. They say, look, God liked instruments under the old law, so it stands to reason that He would like them today. Is that true? Well, in Psalm 150, you're exactly right. God did authorize instrumental music. David tells us in Psalm 150 to praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and the harp, the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals and playing, and praise Him with clashing cymbals. There's no doubt whatsoever. You look at there, yeah, He actually did all of that. Look at those things that He authorized. Let me tell you something. Even then, I guarantee you, the Israelites disobeyed God. They probably brought in drums. Do you see drums up there? They probably brought in all kinds of things. If we're going to go back and use the Old Testament and say we're going to do what they did in the Old Testament, then you're kind of limited as to what you can use, because that's about all the instruments you can find in the Old Testament, by the way. So if you think about that, that does eliminate a few things, but that's not the point. The point is, as you think about what the Bible says, when it says, look, God in Israel gave Israel those things. He commanded Israel, in fact, to use instrumental music, stringed instruments, worship Him in this way. Does that mean that God, because He liked it then, likes it now? The Bible tells us very clearly in Galatians, particularly in Galatians and Hebrews and Romans, those three books, and 2 Corinthians, if you want to throw in a fourth one, are very specific when it says the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There was an old law and there was a new law. The Old Testament law, the covenant of God unto the Israelite people, was a tutor to bring us to Christ, according to Galatians 3 and verse 22. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 3, He is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to keep, He said in that case, circumcision, then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. You've got to keep all the law if you're going to keep even part of it. If I'm going to say God said this in the old law, He then said, then you got to keep circumcision, you got to keep the Sabbath days, the feast days, you got to keep all that I said in the old law. So when people bring in one, they've got to eventually bring in the other. In chapter 5, verse 4, by the law, He says, if you're going to go by the law, you have fallen from grace. Hebrews 8, verse 13, He took away the first that He may establish the second. He has made the first obsolete. We are under law to Christ. The third argument that I've heard over the years is there's instruments are in heaven. And so at the heaven, there were harpists playing with their harps. And so therefore, you can read in the book of Revelation, certainly there were harps. And there were harpers harping with their harps. And so when you think about what God says there, yes, there were instruments that God used in heaven. But we do know as we read our Bibles and as we see the book of Revelation itself, the very first chapter, verse 1, gives you a hint as to how you ought to read the book of Revelation. The Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it. Look up the word. What does that mean? To signify it by His angel to His servant John. The book of Revelation, if you go back, in fact, if you look in the Greek, it starts the word apokalypse. It's the idea, it starts the word, the revelation, that's the word apocalypse, of Jesus Christ. It's written in apocalyptic language. The apocalyptic language was a figurative, symbolic language that you could read about in the Old Testament in books like Zechariah, Daniel, some of the Psalms. There were apocalyptic literature that was written in a very, very figurative way. You're not to read it in a literal sense. Revelation tells us from the get-go, he goes on to tell us that the things, what you see, write in a book. It was to be a visual book. You were to see these angels blowing trumpets and bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth and the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood. You were to see all of those things. You were to see it, he says, what you see, write in a book. It's a symbolic book. It was written for mortals to try to understand things that were immortal. It was for us on earth to try to know what's going on up there in heaven. God would write in such a way as to help us to appeal to our senses to get a better picture, a sea of glass, the streets of gold that were in heaven. Well, that's not literal. It can't be literal. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, in Revelation 1, he talks about in his right hand there are seven stars. Do you believe that there's literally seven stars in God's hand? Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like sun shining in its strength. That's a figurative expression. That's not literal. When he saw a white horse and a red horse and a black horse and a pale horse, and he saw souls that were slain under the altar, and he saw stars that fell from the earth, and the sun turning darkness and moon turning to blood. Those were all figurative expressions that he's trying to help you to understand. That it's in heaven, in the book of Revelation, he's not talking about literal things. He's talking about figurative things. And so using harpers harping with their harps in heaven, that doesn't mean there's literally instrumental music in heaven. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Even if it is in heaven, then we'll have it there, but he didn't authorize it here. And finally, let's close our lesson by looking at this idea of solo. The Greek word solo is often used, and they say, see, there you go. The word solo means to pluck, to twang, to vibrate. And it was something you would use with a string. In the Old Testament days, yes, it was a term which meant stringed instruments, where they would actually pluck and twang on a string. And you would have instrumental music in the Old Law. But the Greek, the Koine Greek, came and changed a lot of that. And by the time of the first century, when they're writing the New Testament, it simply meant to pluck and to twang, but it left you with the context to determine what to pluck or to twang on. We have to read God's Word to know, what am I plucking on? What am I twanging? What am I vibrating? In Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, verses I've already read to you, we're to sing and make melody where? In our heart to the Lord. We're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. We're to sing. We're to solo with our hearts. We're to pluck on the instrument of our hearts unto God. That's what he's saying here in this word, solo. And if solo demands plucking the string instrument, if that's what it's saying, if you're going to use the word to say, see, solo demands instrumental music, every single one of us are supposed to be soloing. And if we're all supposed to be soloing, that means we're all supposed to be playing. Because if solo demands plucking the instrument, then I must play an instrument too. I don't know about you, but I'm not very good instrumentally. I don't even know what those notes are, and I don't let them get in my way. All Christians then must solo. If that word means play, then we all must play. And singing only is unscriptural. If that word solo means, because if I am to solo unto God, that means I am to play unto God, to sing and play. I can't just sing. And you know, in the first century church, with Paul and Silas sitting in prison, they didn't have instruments to play. They'd just been beat up and put in stocks. They couldn't even use their hands if they wanted to. So we're not talking about using the instruments and using that Greek word. The final thing we'll look at is looking at the hundreds of translators of the word solo itself. From the King James Version, the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, all the hundreds and hundreds of translators all have made the statement that it means to sing. All of them did. I don't know of any translation or reputable Greek scholar who's going to take that word solo and say it means stringed instruments. You have to play. That's not... No reputable translation in the New Testament authorizes that. So I just want you to see that. We close our lesson with this thought. Now, I'm so thankful for your patience. I've had to go fairly quickly, but I want you to see as we close our lesson, this is our last chart. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or in deed, what? Do all in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be content with that. That I'm going to be able to put book, chapter, and verse, my finger on the passage that says, I can do this. I know I can because God spoke it into existence. God told me. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, a quote I gave a moment ago, not to go beyond that which is written. I can't take what God said and then add to it. Because he goes on to tell me in Revelation 22, if you add to or subtract from the word of God, God will add to your place the curses that are written into this book. Let's close with this thought in John 4. Jesus said to the woman at the well, when she was asking about worship, and he said, Neither in this place or in Jerusalem will God one day be worshiped. But let me tell you, lady, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let us just do that. Let's be content with that. Thank you for your time, and I hope that I've given the answer to what I believe. What say you? This morning we're asking you to consider, as you've worshiped God, you know your condition at the moment. Are you saved? Are you right in the eyes of God? Interesting song that we've been working on Sunday nights that he's going to lead us in. It's going to be kind of new to many of you, but I want you to pay attention to the words. It's the old hymn, Just As I Am, but it's got a new twist to it. Since I put it together last night, I've been singing it all night. You drove me crazy. But it's an interesting hymn that talks about coming before God with the old song, Just As I Am. But looking at it from a new perspective, I'm broken. I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. And I'm coming, Lord, I'm coming now to Thee. While together we stand and while we sing.